Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Okay, we're jumping to 26. Okay, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, I think just about everybody must be back at work or at school, except, of course, for our university students who spend more of the year on holiday than at uni, I think. So they've probably still got another 2 or 3 months to go before things resume. But, I mean, when they are back at uni, it's pretty full-on and extremely exacting, I know. So enjoy the rest of the holidays. But most of us have probably had the chance to have a bit of a holiday over the summertime. And holidays are funny things, aren't they? I mean, we invest a hell of a lot of expectation in them. We look forward to them. We count down the time until they come. We think they're going to be so good in so many ways. We have the greatest expectations, but sometimes our holidays just don't quite deliver, do they? Maybe you still have to go on holidays with your kids, or maybe worse, you're a kid and you have to go on holidays with your parents. But for whatever reason, our holidays maybe don't quite hit the expectations. And I raise that idea of expectation because here in Luke's gospel, it actually raises the issue of the great expectations surrounding the birth of Jesus and raises the question, therefore, well, does Jesus deliver on those expectations? And so what we're doing beginning tonight and over the next 7 or 8 weeks is we're going to work our way through selected pieces of Luke's gospel. And tonight we'll begin here in chapter 1, looking at some of the detail that helps us to understand the great expectations that surrounded the birth of Jesus. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look at the man, the mission, and you can make up your own mind on the basis of what the Bible tells us as to whether or not you think Jesus delivers on those expectations. So I might just say, I think it's going to be a great series, So try to be here every week so that you don't miss an installment. And if you've got some friend out there or a neighbour over the back fence, a work colleague, whatever they might be, who you think might be interested in getting the full picture of Jesus, get them to come along to church and listen with us to what Luke has to say. And ideally, get them to commit to come for the whole series. It's only 7 or 8 weeks out of their whole year. The problem with coming, you know, once here and then, now and again, is that you just get a little snippet and it's a bit hit and miss. But if you can get your friends, if you yourself can come for the whole series, you get the full picture and are much better able to make up your mind about Jesus, who he is and why he matters so much. So before we dive into the detail, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and that in him you've revealed yourself to us so that we can know who you are and what you are like. We thank you that in Jesus you've demonstrated that he has your power to act, to heal, and ultimately to save us. And Father, we pray as we look at Luke's gospel tonight and in the weeks to come, you'll free our minds of distractions, help us to focus our attention on what you're saying. And please, we pray by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what's being said and to understand it and to make a right response to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was only last year that the Rio Olympics were on. Seems a long time ago already. But I can remember just before the Olympics began, someone was interviewing Usain Bolt as to how he thought he might go. And, of course, he was quietly confident that he would win the gold medals in the 100, the 200, and the relays. And he actually went on to say this: I'm really looking forward to Rio. I'm really looking forward to entertaining the whole world. You are going to see history made. And I thought, wow, not many of us have a sense of making history like that. But the interesting thing here is that Luke does have a clear sense of recording history. Not making it, but recording it. And before we get into the stuff about the expectations surrounding Jesus, I just want to draw your attention to the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, because they're very significant. Because Luke tells us that his clear and intended purpose in writing the gospel is so that he can lay out all the stuff about Jesus in an orderly account so that his good mate Theophilus can know that it's true. Listen again to some of the verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, we know from other parts of the New Testament that Luke was actually a medical doctor. So he would have had a bit of an eye for detail. He would have known how to be ordered and structured in his thinking. And he's telling us here that he has followed these things closely for some time. And having done that, he's wanting to pull together the stuff that he says has been delivered to us from eyewitnesses. And he wants to pull that together into what he says is an orderly account so that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. And of course, if it has that effect for Theophilus, it has that effect for anyone who reads it, for me and for you. It can give us the certainty that the stuff that's being written about Jesus did indeed come from eyewitnesses. Luke's checked it out, and we can be confident that it's recording history for us accurately. But the extra wonderful thing about it is that we don't actually just have to take Luke's word for it that that's what he did. Because what Luke does in his gospel is he does give a very detailed account of what happens. And when he gives specific details, it means that we can actually check some of them to see whether they're correct or whether they're not. He mentions lots of people and places and the positions and offices that they held and stuff like that. And we can verify some of those details. Some of them we can't, but many of them we can. And historians, when they're looking at an ancient text or document like this, they work on the basis that, you know, let's identify all of those things that we can check to see if they're correct. And if we check them and find that they are indeed correct, then we have to assume that there is no reason to doubt all of those things that we can't actually check and verify. So you get it? Some things can be verified, some can't. If the things that can be verified prove to be accurate, we've got no reason to doubt the accuracy of the things that can't be verified. So let me just quickly give you an example of how that might work. If you go over to Luke chapter 3, the first few verses there give a lot of detail about names and places, and it reads pretty boring to us, quite frankly. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, and on it goes. Now, there's details there that are verifiable. And what historians do to verify details like this is they have a number of things against which they can check them. And two of them are archaeological discoveries and other ancient documents. So, for example, let's think about archaeology to start with. That's a picture of the ancient ruins of the amphitheatre at Caesarea Maritima, west of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean. I've been there. It's a spectacular place. They still use it for theatre and opera and stuff. And, you know, can you imagine sitting in those ancient ruins watching some great theatre unfold with the Mediterranean in the background? It's a spectacular place. And so it's no surprising that this is the place where all the heavy hitters from Jerusalem used to have their beach house. They didn't go down south. They went west to Caesarea Maritima. And this amphitheatre was built for the emperor, Tiberius. And one of the things that they discovered when they were, you know, doing what archaeologists do on this place was this stone tablet. And there's three lines of inscription on there in Latin. It's a little bit hard to make out, but the brackets indicate where they've there's some letters missing, but it talks about Tiberium, Pontius Pilatus, Praefectus Judea. Now, you know, my Latin's not too good, but I know that that's actually talking about the emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect or governor of Judea. So here's an archaeological thing that is confirming a couple of the details in Luke chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Because it's telling us that during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. And that tablet is telling us that that is absolutely correct. During the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was the prefect or governor of Judea. So there's a verifiable detail in Luke's gospel, and we can give those two details the big tick. Now, there's lots of stuff like that in Luke that can be verified by archaeology. Similarly, historians will refer to other ancient documents to see if they can confirm any of the details that we've got here. So, for example, there's a Roman historian called Cornelius Tacitus, and he was writing around 100-115 AD. The significance of his stuff is that he's Roman, right? The Romans were no friends of the Christians, so it's not like he's going to give them a favourable write-up or whatever. He's just recording the history. And Tacitus wrote, "Christians derived their name from a man called Christ who, during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate." Now, it proves exactly the same details are correct, that the Emperor Tiberius, as the text says, was the emperor at the time that Pontius Pilate was the prefect, procurator, governor of Judea. And so historians have been through Luke's gospel with a fine-tooth comb. They've found any detail, worked out, can we verify it, can't we? There are some, of course, that we can't. Back in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered," that is, do a census. This was the first census when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, we can't find anything, be it a piece of stone or an ancient document that talks about a Quirinius in 4 BC conducting a census. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that we haven't found anything that says that it did. And so the historians have been through Luke with a fine-tooth comb, identified all of these details, and the ones that can be verified have been. They've ticked all the details off. And so the historians and the archaeologists were involved in this sort of process have come to the conclusion that Luke actually did what he said in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. He has recorded an orderly account that is historically accurate and reliable and can give us certainty about the things that he's written. So, one of those historians slash archaeologists, and we're talking back in the 1870s, was a guy called Sir William Ramsay from Britain. He concluded that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but he should be placed along with the greatest of historians. So there you have it. If Luke says something, we can believe that it happened. If we know the stuff that we can check is accurate, we have no reason to doubt the accuracy of the stuff that we can't check. Now this gets interesting, I guess, because, you know, you've got to concede that it is pretty hard to believe that Jesus did some of the things the Bible says he did. You know, he healed people miraculously on the spot with just a word, walked on water, calmed a storm, raised the dead. Himself was raised from the dead. And I guess we need to say, well, if God is involved, you know, it's not surprising that he could do that sort of stuff, because surely God can do that sort of thing. And although those things are hard for us to believe, and although we can't go back now and prove that on a particular day Jesus healed that guy of his leprosy, we can believe that Luke has recorded the eyewitness account of somebody who saw it happen. And so what we have in Luke's gospel is a great historical foundation for the things that we as Christians believe. Now, if you jump down to the next bit that Jenny read for us from verse 26, it says that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And it goes on to talk about how Mary, the virgin, is going to conceive a child, and that child will be Jesus. Now, the virgin birth, there's a detail that we can no longer prove, but we have no reason to doubt that Luke has given us Mary's eyewitness account of what happened. And a virgin birth, like, that would generate certain expectations as to what this child is going to be like, wouldn't it? Like, you got to be thinking, you know, this child is going to be something special, something unique, something extraordinary. And something else that's recorded here for us that generates those great expectations of Jesus and gives some shape to them is the way that Jesus is described. So cast your eyes down in chapter 1 to verse 31, where we read that the angel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And I want to suggest to you that those verses generate enormous expectations of the baby Jesus and what he's going to achieve as an adult. Great expectations that center on him being referred to as the Son of the Most High, which is another way of saying the Son of God. Great expectations center on him being the son of David, that God will give him the throne of his father David, and that his kingdom is one that will be never ending. Now, I know that we don't live in a world that, you know, we really talk about kings and thrones and kingdoms and all that sort of stuff. I know there's the Queen over there in the UK, but it's different, isn't it? And maybe for some people this sounds a bit too much like the Game of Thrones or something, and they think, you know, this is just fantasy, fiction. Or even worse, it's just, you know, irrelevancies of some day gone by. But we've got to remember that Luke is reporting history. And at the time that he wrote, all these things meant something very real and very important. And if we want to understand what they ought to mean to us now, we need first to understand what they meant to Luke's readers back then. I mean, that probably sounds a bit sort of boring and academic or something, but it's actually the kind of thing that we all do all the time. We recognize that things from the past might have had a different meaning, and so we think ourselves back into the shoes of those people, the meaning that it had, to get the sense of it, and then we think, well, how does that apply? What does that mean for us? So let me give you a trivial example. Everyone knows the Flintstones, right? I'm probably showing my age a bit, but surely even the youngsters here have watched the Flintstones on TV. And what about their theme song? I was going to get Lammy to sing it, but he declined. But there's the words of the... I'm telling you, you're declining, Lammy. There's the... There's the words of the theme song. What is it? You know, the Flintstones meet the Flintstones, the modern Stone Age family. And it comes down to the last verse. When you're with the Flintstones, have a yabba-dabba-doo time, a dabba-doo time. We'll have a gay old time. Now, that does not mean that you and I misunderstood who the couples were in that foursome and that every Friday night they had, you know, a happy homosexual gathering because they were all homosexuals having a gay old time. We recognise that gay meant something different back then. And it's just saying that the Flintstones were great fun, and to hang out with them meant that you had a great fun time too. So we've done what I'm talking about just there. We've recognised that this ancient document has words that carried a different meaning. And we've understood the document on its own terms before we've thought about what that might mean to us. And that's what we have to do here with Luke's Gospel. Now, those are great expectations that are mentioned of Jesus. You know, they center on him being given the throne of David. Now, David, as I might have mentioned before, was the king of God's people in the Old Testament times. And in that passage that we looked at in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made the promise that to the son of David, to one of David's offspring, God would give an eternal kingdom. But he actually said more than that. He said that this son of David would also somehow be God's son too. Just listen to a couple of verses from 2 Samuel chapter 7 as I read them. God speaking to David through the prophet. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, that is your son, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there's the promise that one of David's descendants, one of the sons of David, will also be the son of God. I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son. And God's going to give him a kingdom that lasts forever. And that had great significance to God's people because it meant they too would dwell in this kingdom forever. Security, prosperity, longevity, all the things that people longed for. Now, of course, this was never fulfilled by any of David's immediate offspring. Not even by the time Jesus was born hundreds of years later. In fact, when Jesus was born, the people of God could hardly be called a kingdom. They were allowed to have a king, King Herod, But it was Rome that ruled the world. Herod was very much a puppet king, and the people of God were very much a subject people. But because of God's promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's people lived in hope that one day this Son of God, Son of David person would come. He would restore their kingdom and therefore them to greatness, and he would keep it that way forever. And so against that background of expectation, we have these promises about Jesus at the time of his conception. Promises made by God through his angel. Promises in which God says, Mary, you're going to have a child, you'll call him Jesus, but he's going to be the Son of the Most High, that is the Son of God. I'll give to him the throne of his father David because he's the son of David. And giving him the throne means I'm going to make him king of the kingdom, and he will reign over the kingdom forever, and of the kingdom there will be no end. Great expectations surrounding the person of Jesus. Now, God continued to flame those expectations about Jesus when he was born. So just quickly, jump over to chapter 2 with me. Because in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus is announced to the shepherds who then go and visit the baby. But the angel didn't announce Jesus' birth in the same way that we would. You know, he didn't say, oh, born to Mary and Joseph on the 25th of December, was a baby boy, Jesus measuring 48 centimetres and weighing 2.7 kilo. I mean, that's how we report birth, isn't it? But what the angel said, he said this in chapter 2, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now, Christ is just another word that means the promised king. And to say the Lord, it's a phrase usually referred to God. So what the angel is announcing in saying that this baby born is Christ the Lord is saying that he is the promised king who is the Son of God. Great expectations coming closer to fulfillment. The angel says that he's not born to Mary and Joseph. He says, no, for unto you, that is the people. And he's born to the people because what he's going to do is restore to the kingdom to them. Great expectations. And as the God King who comes to do what the people could not do themselves, he, of course, is their rescuer or their saviour. And so at his birth, Jesus is announced as a saviour who is Christ the Lord. So these are the expectations surrounding Jesus at his birth. That he's not just any baby, not going to be just any bloke. He's the son of the greatest king of Israel ever, son of David. But more than that, he's somehow at the same time the Son of God. And he's going to set up God's eternal kingdom, where the people in it will enjoy all the benefits of belonging to the kingdom that God lives in. All the prosperity and all the security of an eternal kingdom. But the thing about great expectations is that sometimes people don't always deliver on them. Don't know about you, but I watched a fair bit of the Australian Open tennis recently. And one of the women players that I remember watching was an American woman called Coco Vandeweghe. I mean, it's a great name, isn't it? Coco Vandeweghe. And the expectations for her to enjoy some sort of sporting greatness when she was born must have been huge because of her parentage. Listen to this. Her grandmother was Miss America. Her grandfather was a pro basketballer. Her mother represented the USA at the Olympics in two different sports, and not, you know, Mickey Mouse sports like, well, we better not say, but she represented swimming and volleyball. And her father, again, was a pro basketballer. And so Coco's born, and everybody's thinking, wow, Miss America, pro basketballers, dual Olympians, how good is this girl going to be at sport? And, of course, she's all right, you know. She's won two tournaments on the tour. She's ranked number 20 in the world. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful and dismissive, and she's achieved, you know, far more in sport than I could ever even dream of. But she's no Serena Williams. She's not even a Venus Williams. In fact, she lost to Venus Williams at the Australian Open. So maybe for Coco, there's not quite the greatness that might have been expected at her birth. But what about Jesus? Does he deliver on these great expectations? And if he does, how does he do it? And what I want to suggest to you that over the coming weeks, Luke's gospel is going to show us the answer to those questions. Does Jesus deliver? How does he do it? And Luke's going to tell us, just to give you the answers now, Luke is going to tell us that Jesus does deliver, but he doesn't do it by political savvy or military strength or even sporting prowess. He does it by showing throughout his life the power and compassion of God himself. He does it by making possible the forgiveness of our sins through his death on the cross. And he does it by opening up to us the resurrection age, the age of eternity, through his own resurrection from the dead. You see, in doing those things, he conquers sin and death, our greatest enemies, and enables us to be counted among God's people who will live with him in his kingdom that is eternal, or as we call it, heaven. But you see, you don't have to take my word for it. You can see for yourself in the person of Jesus that Luke introduces us to. Luke enables us to check Jesus out by providing such a carefully detailed, accurate, reliable historical record. And so I want to challenge you over the next 7 or 8 weeks to make it your priority to be at church, to bring with you a friend who might be interested. Get to know the Jesus of history and decide for yourself whether Jesus fulfills the great expectations. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for all that he is and all that he does. We thank you too for the accuracy of Luke's record and the assurance that we can have about that. And I do pray that this week and in the weeks to come, you'll help us to see Jesus in a new light, maybe in a clearer light, maybe in the light for the first time, and that as we do that, you'll open our minds and open our hearts to respond to him with faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.